On our last Lord's Day together, we began a series of Objective of Christians, Personal Witness for Christ. We noted how this subject could have been entitled something like Personal Evangelism, but because the word evangelism has a connotation in contemporary Christian usage that is somewhat limited, Objective of the Christian's Witness, we felt it was better to entitle our study A Christian's Personal Witness. As an overview, we again mention the five areas that we will explore. The first two we considered last week. Number one, witnessing for Christ is. Number two, Christian witness has two complementary elements. Number three, conversion is a process of sowing, watering, and reaping. That is a process from our perspective as those who are seeking the conversion of the lost. Number four, witnessing for Christ requires the articulation of the gospel. It requires us to speak it. And number five, witnessing for Jesus Christ requires the affirmation of the gospel. Truly, this is our duty, to be a witness for Jesus Christ. The Great Commission makes this very plain, where we are called to be His witnesses. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, He says, "Ye are my witnesses." And then He sends them forth into the world to declare the gospel. One of my favorite passages in view of the Christian's responsibility in witness is the one that we looked at last week in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 9 to 12, where He said, "Let all the nations be gathered together. Let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth your witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth." The false religions, false philosophies, those who are opposed to the truth of God, this is out there to those heresies, to those things. But the Lord says to us, "Ye are my witnesses." You're my witnesses, saith the Lord, "and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Even I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God." We are witnesses. The Lord God of the Bible, He is the only true God whom He has sent. Christians are responsible to witness. The devil has his witnesses out there, and they're working overtime. We are His witnesses, and let us also give ourselves diligently this task. We also considered last week that Christian witness has two complementary elements. Number one, the proclamation of the gospel. Or the articulation of the gospel, to articulate, to speak, to proclaim, to declare, or the verbalization of the gospel. The second aspect is that of affirmation, attestation. We attest the truth that we speak by a godly life. The witnesses of Christ do not only have a message to proclaim, they have a life to live. And we are called by God to live a life of affirmation. We're going to look explicitly at both of those elements in the future as we consider them in separate sermons. This morning we come to the third aspect of the Christian's witness, and something we need to understand. And that is the conversion, the bringing of a soul to Christ, is a process of sowing, watering, and reaping. As we have seen, we have a responsibility to witness. And this involves both proclamation and authentication of the gospel. Looking at here this morning is insight into this process and how the process of conversion gives light on our responsibility to do both proclaim the gospel and affirm the gospel. As we look at how the Lord says the faith grows in the soul of man, we see the importance of each aspect. As we understand this process, this will guard against what has been called by some the reaping mentality. The reaping mentality is that evangelism or witnessing is all about reaping of souls. That is, when we personally lead a soul to Christ, when we take our Bible and we open it and we witness to someone through the spoken word and we lead that person to Christ, that is evangelism. That is witness. In support of what we discussed last Lord's Day, is that evangelism is more than that. There is a process that's involved, and you and I are central and important in that process. The Bible uses an agricultural metaphor to explain this process, the process of conversion in the soul of a sinner. And it teaches us that it involves sowing, watering, and reaping. The idea of using an agricultural picture to show forth the salvation of the lost begins with Jesus' words in the parable of the sower, when he talks about the word of God going out like a seed into ground that has been prepared and plowed by a farmer, and how that seed falls in the ground and it sprouts and comes forth and brings forth fruit. But some of it does into areas of the field where the soil is not good soil. And though it may be at first, it might appear to be a promising bit of soil, as time goes on, its fruit is either choked out that it never has fruit or that it never even sprouts. With that in mind, let's look at John chapter 4, and we think of Christ using this idea of sowing and reaping. And I'd like you to look at me in a passage in John chapter 4, and consider this in terms of our work of Christian evangelism and on 4:36 to 38. Now, in the context here, this is the well-known story of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Jesus and his disciples are traveling, and it's the normal practice of the Jew to avoid Samaria. But Jesus said, I must needs go through Samaria. And he goes through Samaria, and as the disciples go into town to try to find some, sits at a well, and a woman comes there to draw the water, and she gets into a conversation with Christ as he leads her along to show to her that he is the Messiah. She is filled with marvel and joy at this. She runs into the city to tell the people in the city that she has met someone whom she believes to be the Christ, and that they're to come out and see him. Begin at verse 36. No, verse 35. Say not ye that there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Isn't this your common saying this time of the year? Yep, it's 4 more months to harvest. But he says, behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. I'm sure the disciples at that time lifted up their eyes and to look and to see what Jesus was doing here. Was this a miracle like making water into wine, making fields ripe way before they were supposed to be or something? But Jesus continues and he says, and he that gathereth, reapeth, receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying, I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were coming to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying. We have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. What I want us to focus on is the verses that are given in 36 to 38. Jesus is talking here about a harvest, but it's not about the harvest of the fields. And when he says to them to look up with their eyes at the fields, he's talking probably about the Samaritans who are coming out of the town to where he and the disciples are. And he's saying, here is a harvest for us. They are to harvest. And he's saying to his disciples that now is the time to reap. And he that reaps is going to receive wages for their labor in the task of reaping these Samaritans who are coming out to me. And you're to engage with me now in reaping them. and to speak with them as I speak with them. And you're to gather now fruit. Fruit not unto the barn, but fruit unto eternal life. And then receives wages. And gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is the saying true, one soweth, another reaps. Common saying. We have people go out and sow the field, Jesus says, put the seed in the ground, and another comes along later and reaps. Sending you to reap. I'm giving you this commission to reap. These Samaritans are coming out. But you hadn't bestowed any labor on them. Other men have. And now you're going to enjoy the fruits of their labor, and you're going to complete their labor by bringing them to faith in me. Let us note the points that Jesus has here for us. Someone has to sow the seed before anyone can reap the harvest of conversion. Someone has to do this. There are sowers and there are reapers. Evangelism is not just about reaping. Evangelism and witness is also about sowing. Planting the seed of the gospel in the hearts of men through the speaking of the Word of God and through the affirmation of the Word of God through a godly life. And before the disciples in this context here could reap, someone else had to labor. Someone else had labored to bring these Samaritans to the place of being receptive to the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus Christ was declaring. Secondly, he tells us that both sowers and reapers work together and both rejoice in the harvest. The sowers accept their work. They accept their place. They sow the seed, and the reapers accept their work. And they both understand that the other was essential this whole process. Understand that there could be no harvest to reap if someone hadn't done the hard work of preparing the soil and spreading the seed, weeding the land, tending to the land as it would need. And they come along to reap because someone else has labored. On the other hand, the sowers know that their work is not complete in itself either. And there will be those who will come after them who will complete the tasks of their labors and reap the harvest. Furthermore, there is a temporal and orderly process involved in bringing in the spiritual harvest. First we sow, then we must reap. The gospel must be sown before it can be reaped. Let's look at another, and that is in Mark chapter 4, 26 to 29. Chapter 4, 26 to 29. The context of this passage, out of the reception of the message of the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus is going forward and says in John, Mark 1, 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 14, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. These parables in Mark chapter 4 are teachings from Christ on the reception of the message of the gospel of the kingdom in the hearts of men. And again, he is using the agricultural metaphor to bring across his point. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 20 is the parable of the sower, which we've already mentioned and spoken of. Chapter 4, verses 25 states the need to carefully hear the gospel. If the gospel of the kingdom is going to be received, people have to carefully consider the message. But now in verses 26 and following, to verse 32, he refers to the growth and the consummation of the kingdom of God. He is teaching here how the kingdom of God grows, how it grows in the world. Natural process of sowing seed that begins with the maturation of the plant as it sprouts and grows to the time when it actually brings its fruit and the crop is harvested. Let's read it. Verse 26. And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring up and grow. He knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that, the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth immediately, he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Now, this process of the growth of the kingdom of God that is illustrated here by the growth of a plant also applies, I believe, to the growth of the kingdom of God in the individual soul. For the growth of the kingdom of God is the sum total of the growth of the kingdom in individuals. It is through the conversion of men and women that the kingdom of God comes and grows. And the process, in the broad sense of the kingdom growing, is fulfilled individually in the lives of those who come to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how the kingdom grows. In the life of an individual. It's a process. It is a spiritual process. And just as we have the natural processes, the natural laws of agriculture and the growth of plants, so the Lord is teaching us here there's this also this process that He's ordained in the spiritual realm for the growth of the kingdom in the life of an individual. He says, so is the kingdom of God as if a man should cast seed into the ground. Here we think of what Jesus just spoke about in John chapter 4 in the metaphor of evangelism there, about someone sowing. The reason they could reap with the Samaritans is someone had sowed the Word of God in the lives of the Samaritans before Jesus and His disciples ever came. Someone else had labored to teach the truth of God. So that these people were prepared. The process of the growth of the kingdom had already taken place. And it was now time for reaping. And Jesus knew that by His divine sovereignty. And He says, here comes the harvest. Let's reap. But as we go to reap, let us remember labored before we did. Someone else has sowed the seed. And in verse 26, He says, this is the way it is. A man goes out, casts seed into the ground, which is the good word of God. This is the truth of God, both proclaimed and affirmed, both verbalized and lived out in the life. Furthermore, when we think of casting of seed and we think of the metaphor of agriculture here, we also need to remember that even before the seed is cast, something has to be done. The soil has to be prepared. Any farmer, any gardener knows that. You do not just throw seed out on unprepared ground. And so there's a process here that's happening. The soil is prepared, the seed is sown. Now, verses 27 to 28 then gives to us this process of growth. Spiritual realm. And remember, He's using this as an illustration of what happens in the spiritual. And so this man goes out and he casts seed in the ground and he goes to sleep. And he rises up again the next day. Goes to sleep, rises up. This is showing the process of day in and day out of living. This time is now moving along. The seed is put in the ground and time begins to be marked off by the rising. And what happens during this time is the seed springs up. It germinates, it comes to life, and it springs out of the ground. And notice it says the farmer doesn't really understand this. He doesn't know how this is happening. He can describe it, he can tell what's taking place. He has seen it happen in the past, but he doesn't understand the miracle that is taking place. How you can take this dry, dead seed that perhaps has even sat around for years, and you can put it in the ground, and this miracle, in the sense that we cannot reproduce such a thing, no man has ever made a seed, no man ever will make a seed. It is a miracle of God. We don't really understand it. We can describe certain parts of it, but what brings a dead seed to life? Answer that question. Well, it just happens. That's not the answer. To go from death to life is a mysterious thing. And the farmer realizes that. And as he sees this process happening, he really doesn't know what is happening and how it is happening. Further on in the next verse, it says, for the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, and after that the full corn in the ear. This picture is a full process ordained of God. It proceeds step by step according to the wisdom and the plan of God. Notice these words. First, this happens. Then this happens. And after that, this happens. There's a process here. And we're saying it takes place in the soul of an individual person whom God has chosen and is calling to eternal life. When the words sleep and rise are used in verse 26, this is not referring to inactivity. It's saying that this process of growth not only does it continue in real time, but it takes place without the farmer's hand. Whether he is awake or whether he's asleep, it is taking place. Even while he sleeps, the process is at work. It's not based on him. And it springs and grows. And they springs and grows according to the laws of God. And we're saying, Jesus is teaching here, the kingdom of God springs and grows in the life and soul of an individual man, woman, or child according to laws of spiritual growth. When it says he knoweth not how, it means the farmer really doesn't understand this process. And he's saying to us, so that we really cannot understand the process of growth of the kingdom of God in the soul of an individual. It's a miracle. We can see it happen. We can see someone come from spiritual death to spiritual life, but we don't understand the process. The miracle that happens in the soul of an individual at conversion, at regeneration. Just like we don't understand the miracle that takes place in that seed that's in the ground when God puts life into it and it begins its process of growth. In verse 28, it says, for the earth of herself. It means not by human power, is what it means. The farmer doesn't bring it forth. All he can do is what? Create the conditions. He didn't create the ground. He didn't create the water. He didn't create the minerals. He didn't create the sun. None of it. These are things that have been given into his hand by our good God for his food and for the provision of his needs. And the farmer realizes that. The gardener realizes that. It comes forth of itself. Not by our power. There's nothing we can do but create the conditions. It's possible conditions for the growth and development of the plant. And what Jesus is saying here is the Christian is to seek to provide the optimum conditions for the growth of the kingdom of God in the souls of those that he's witnessing to. We cannot bring life to anyone, but we do work with God in the process. Like again, the farmer doesn't bring anything from the ground. He only works with God who brings it from the ground. And so we, in the process of bringing, so you must understand this. There's going to be a process that takes place. If you go to someone and you witness to them and they receive Christ, what has happened is you've come in at the end of the process. Someone else has gone before you, sir, and providing the optimum conditions for that seed to grow. They've given the Word of God. They have lived Christ before them. And someone comes along and witnesses and they come to Christ. You know, we think of this and these evangelists that go out, and some of them are, we'll go back in history a little bit in case there be some controversy of naming any present ones. But when a George Whitefield went out and preached, do you think that it was all due to George Whitefield? George Whitefield was equipped of God to be a reaper. John Wesley was a reaper. But others had labored and prayed and sowed and worked and slept and rose up and had prepared those souls that came to their meetings. And when they preached the Word of God, they were entering into the labors of others. And those who had prepared those individuals were just as much worthy of reward as John Wesley or Mr. Whitefield. Amen. And so when we see people who are gifted at reaping, and they're winning souls to Christ, and we're saying, oh, I'm not a very good Christian, I've never led any soul to Christ. The question is not, have you never led any soul to Christ? The question is, have you been in the process somewhere? And if you have, you are equally a witness and an evangelist and a soul winner than the person who reaps. All we can do is provide the optimum conditions for growth. And he does it in his chosen. Verse 29 tells us that the harvest comes when? In due time. Not before, not after. Anyone who knows about agriculture knows that there is a growth, there's a span of growth and development that is unique to each particular crop. What would happen if you tried to pick the fruit too early? Completely spoiled. Has to be right. If you pick it green before it is ready, it's been spoiled. But on the other hand, if the time comes and you don't reap when it's time to reap, what happens? It spoils in the field and it is wasted. And so the farmer is someone who is wise. He has learned to watch for due time for his harvest. And he must wait patiently for that time. He cannot rush it. He is patient. He believes that God to maturity in his time. But notice it says, when the time does come, he reaps immediately. Immediately when he sees it, he doesn't put it off. God is working. Jesus is teaching us here, God is working in the souls of men we see, and there is the fruit ready to be picked. Are we ready to speak the gospel? To reap that fruit? So the harvest comes in the due time, the life of all of God's elect. He must wait for that time before he can reap. He must be prepared to reap, though, when the time does come. The kingdom of God in the heart of an individual. One more passage, and then we'll bring this together in some concluding thoughts. 1 Corinthians 3. Paul uses a number of illustrations or metaphors. Metaphors where we try to explain something to someone by saying, this is like that. And usually we're going to take something known, something from common life, and we're going to illustrate a difficult spiritual principle by saying, well, in the spiritual realm, we can understand that if we look at first at this natural, everyday life, physical realm, and the spiritual is like this. There's comparison here. That's what we mean by a metaphor. We talk the metaphor of the agricultural, and that also continues here, but there's some others that Paul mixes in. But we're going to focus on the agricultural one continuing here. Verse 5. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder. Now he's turning the metaphor over to construction of a building. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Let's notice the following from the passage here as we look at this. And Paul talks about his ministry. And he begins by talking about the fact that Paul had planted, probably speaking of planting the gospel and the church of God in Corinth. But Apollos has come after him and he has watered what Paul has planted. The plant has been put into the ground, the plant has come up, but now Apollos is watering it so that it will grow and grow to the full fruit that God would have for the Corinthian church. Paul was a church planter. Apollos was a church grower, that is, the waterer. And that's all these men are. It's the Lord who gives to every man his gift and calling. There's nothing special about Paul. There's nothing special about Apollos. I've done my work. Apollos has done his. But God has given the increase. In other words, we plant, he waters, but any growth comes from God alone. But then he goes on to say this, now he that plants and he that watereth are one. Again, we're getting the idea from the passages that we have looked at, particularly the one in John chapter 4 again. They're one task. Though they're different people, doing different terms, different works, they are involved in the same work. One's a planter, one's a waterer. The planter is necessary, the waterer is necessary. One is not more important than the other. We say the planter's more important. Well, no, he's not. Paul plants, the church moves on, and if there's no one there to carry on the work, it will die. Waterers as well. And they work together. They're one. And then again, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. The planter receives the reward according to his labor. The waterer receives the reward according to his labors. And they need to remember they're laborers together with God. They labor together in this task with God. Because you're God's husbandry and you are God's building. A few applications or principles from this text. I think Paul's teaching here that we cannot bring about spiritual life or growth, and that is found in the word increase, in anyone. Only the Lord can do our personal evangelism as we think of our witness, as we think of the desire to see individuals brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We remember that though we might be sowing the seed, we might be watering the seed, only God can give it life. Only God can save a soul. It is His unique work. And we need to remember that. Number two, though Christians have different functions in the body of Christ, and they are used in varying ways by God, we are all united together in the same work. And we are all together fellow workers with God, so in the work of evangelism, so in the work of Christian witness. Some, I believe, God has called and equipped excellent planters. They do a fine job at planting the gospel seed in the hearts of men. Some are very equipped and called of God to be. The seed has been planted in the heart of someone, but it needs to be watered. It needs to be nurtured. It needs to be brought out of the ground so it can grow to the time of harvest where a reaper can come and bring that person to Christ. Now, sometimes God uses us in all the process, by the way. Water the seed and we can reap it. That happens. But the point of the matter is that the Christian witness is not just reaping. It is all of these aspects. And number three, Christians will be rewarded according to their labor. A reward is given to sowers, and a reward is given to the reapers. And so you see, so Christian witness for you and I is just being God's man or woman in the world, proclaiming the gospel and affirming the gospel, verbalizing the truths of Scripture and living the truths of Scripture. Cast into a process, and with many people, we don't even know where the process is. But by doing both of them, we will be God's waterer, if that's what's needed. By doing both of those, we will be God's planter or sower, if that's what's needed. And yes, by doing those, we can be God's reaper as well. But an event that takes place at a moment of time, in that is the only thing that's part of it. In other words, sitting down, evangelism is just not opening your Bible and leading someone to Christ. It's a process of time. And you cannot short-circuit any of the steps. In conclusion, I'd like to give a few applications from these three texts. And these will be some repetitious, but just to bring these three texts together. We think about the conversion of a lost soul. We think about our role in Christian witness. These passages teach us the following. Number one, God is the one who brings about the conversion of a lost soul. It is due to His wisdom and His power alone. Not our wisdom. Again, using this in a spiritual sense, He provides the seed. The life is in the seed. Jesus says the seed is the Word of God. This is the life. It's there. God provides a seed. If we didn't have this seed, there's no... It's like a farmer. How could he grow a crop without a seed? It's impossible. He provides the water for the germination and growth of the seed. He provides the nutrients in the soil itself with its nutrients. He provides the sun for its warmth and its rays that do that amazing process of photosynthesis. The life of the plant itself is a gift from God. God is the one who brings about the conversion. Christian witness must begin by understanding that. We don't save anybody. How many souls have you saved? None. No man has ever saved a soul from God. But we do work with God. This is the amazing thing. In this work of conversion, the Lord has called us to be fellow laborers. What a wonderful and glorious calling. And we're able to work with God in the spiritual process of this planting watering and reaping. Number two, the conversion in an individual's life is a process. It involves sowing, watering, and reaping. And it proceeds according to God's plan and God's time, and it's not the same with any person. God's plan and God's time. We are God's workmen. We help prepare the hearts of men to receive the gospel. We sow the word in their hearts. We assist in its growth by proclamation and affirmation. Number three, sowing and watering must take place before we can reap. The church can reap the joy of a new believer in Jesus Christ. We cannot reap where nothing has been sown. We cannot reap where that seed is not watered. Now, one of the things that comes to my mind at this point when I think of the idea of watering is we often speak of this, and I think rightly so, and this takes us beyond the affirmation and proclamation aspects. And that is that we often speak of watering through prayer. We affirm the gospel. We proclaim the gospel. And when we're not with people, when we're not in that process of those two things, which are continuous processes, every moment of our waking day, we're doing one or the other, or we're not doing them. In other words, the word, but every moment we should be affirming it by godly life. But we're not always before people. We're not always with those ones that we want to see come to Christ. And in those times, we can still work for the salvation according to God's purposes by praying for them. Throughout the New Testament, we have the example of praying for the lost, particularly in Paul, as he pleads with God for the salvation of his people Israel who are lost in their religious pride. And so as we think of the great work of Christian witness and the elements we're talking about, it is undergird by the people. And it is those who labor in prayer as waterers of that word that is out there being sown. We see the harvest come in. Prayer is essential in this whole process. Number four, God uses His people according to His will and according to their gifts to perform the necessary work in bringing a person to faith in Christ. Sometimes we're the sower, sometimes we're a waterer, sometimes we're a reaper. Sometimes we do all three. Sometimes we only do one or two. But often we only call those or evangelists who do simply the reaping. And those evangelists are gifted by God. They've been especially equipped by Him, prepared by Him, and called by Him to go out and reap what the church has sown and has watered and brought to this process wherein they may be reaped. It would be a wonderful thing if God would raise up some particularly gifted reapers in our day, a George Whitefield. But you know, I wonder why, you know, maybe the reason why we don't have any reapers is because the church isn't sowing and watering. And a George Whitefield would come on the scene and people wouldn't come to Christ. Because it's not George Whitefield. It's not about preaching powerful sermons. It's about people like you and I, a life sowing, preparing, watering. And I think if we would do that, God would send us reapers. Would send those particularly gifted and filled with the Spirit of God to raise their voice gospel and sing multitudes turned to the Lord. But He's not going to give us a Whitfield when we don't care to sow the fields and water them. Number five. Both sower and reaper rejoice together when a soul over which they have labored is converted. Rejoice together. I'm sure some of you have experienced that joy. There's someone that you have witnessed to, you've sought to live Christ before, someone you've been praying for, you've been involved in their life, and then you hear someone else calls you, speaks to you, or that person itself that you were praying for comes to you and tells you they have come to Christ. And they give you tell you the details of it and so, who they had come and opened their Bible and shared the gospel with them and they had believed and had been saved. What was your response? I wanted to lead them to Christ. Anyone with that view had better do some quick checkup. You rejoice. You're thrilled. You're excited this person has come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Both enter in together into the joy of the salvation of the soul. And furthermore, the greatest reward in Christian witness and evangelism is not necessarily for the reapers. Often their job is the easier one. It's the ones who've toiled in the long, hot sun day after day who are the ones who will receive the greatest reward, not just the group at the end and clears the field. You see, the issue on the day of judgment will not be how many people we have personally led to Christ, reaped, using that term, but how many conversions have we had a part in. That's going to be the issue. And we will have a part in many conversions. We will be those who win its souls and are known as wise if we proclaim and affirm the gospel on a daily, consistent basis. You see, the church works all together in this work of evangelism, in this work of being a witness in the world. And we do that, and as we defined last week, through two primary elements, through that of affirming the gospel and proclaiming the gospel. And our purpose in the days ahead is to take a close look at each of those. We want to look in our next study at the gospel message itself. We want to come to understand what the gospel is so that we know how to articulate it. We want to define what the gospel is, and we also want to do so that you would know how to personally take your Bible and articulate to a sinner who is before you with questions about the gospel, how you could take them through your Bible step by step and lead them as God would have you lead them to the point of receiving Christ, which of course is His work and His work alone. Believing in Christ, repenting of their sin and coming to Him. We want to talk about that. We want to define that. That will be our next message. And then the final message of this brief series, we want to look carefully at what it means to affirm the gospel. We want to see the ways in which we can do that and how we should be doing that. And going forth from our time in the Word of God to be His witnesses in a world that needs the Lord Jesus Christ. We will pray and then we will open up our service for discussion. Lord, we thank You this day for Your blessings. Thank You, Lord, for giving us Thy Word that teaches us this process that takes place. Lord, there's many of us here today who are thinking probably in this message of those that we love, the friends we know, family members, we desire to see brought to Christ. I pray that we'll be able to apply these principles in this situation. That, Lord, their conversion's a process. That we have work to do every day in regard to it. Sowing, planting, watering. Oh, praise be to God. Hopefully we'll see reaping. See the daily nature of this. And that You are far, far bigger than our own frame of reference. And that You're using lots of people in the lives of Thine elect to prepare them, to bring them to Christ. And Lord, put within our hearts a deep desire to be part of this process. For Thy glory and for Thy kingdom's sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay. At Emmanuel Free Reformed Church, we take the opportunity after each message to allow those men in our church who are members to interact with the teaching of the day, comments, additions, illustrations. Two of them here first, Matt and then Don.
Yeah, I wanted to reiterate verse 11. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11.
Okay.
The foundation there spoken of is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ Himself.
Yes.
And not the doctrine about Jesus Christ.
Hmm.
And the reason I make that distinction is a wise Presbyterian brother that I met shortly after, as he put it, I caught the Reformed bug. I met him shortly thereafter at an extended family gathering. I see him about once a year, and I saw him again last night. And at that time, this is going back about 5 years when I first met him, we were speaking of the things I'd recently learned and the things he had learned years ago. He has his own story of conversion and progression of his beliefs and changing his mind from one thing to another. But he, I want to share with you that there was a point in my life that after several years of using my theology in regular debate with Christian brothers and being quite proud of my astute ability to to master it and wield it, there was a point at which I was no longer able to defend a thing. After years of defense of his beloved theology and positions and arguments, he lost it. He said it was as if I was standing on a rug and the Lord pulled it out from under my feet. And he said, I believe the Lord was trying to teach me through that period of time that I had begun to trust in theology as my Savior, the theology about Christ, not Christ himself. And he spoke that into, he told me this last night. He said, you know, when I first met you, excitement about your new Reformed theology, and I decided I would tell you that story to caution you against idolizing your theology, your arguments, your doctrines about Christ that you love so dearly. And not, of course, if there's anything wrong with it, of course, because we use doctrine to teach and to even share the gospel. But there is a distinction between the doctrine we teach and the man who that doctrine proclaims.
Yes.
And I just, that's a testimony in my life that I've been very wisely used of the Lord to remind me of that. So I just wanted to pass that along. I think that's been very valuable.
Amen. What is that verse that says, we preach Christ and Him crucified? But it's the idea that, first, you know, we preach Christ, who He is. He is the Savior. And, of course, His work. But it's Christ we preach, not things about Christ per se. You know, I know what you're getting at. It's Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that saves.
And to me, that is a great mystery, that distinction between the doctrine of Christ and Christ Himself. That is mysterious to me in many ways, but it is the truth.
Yeah.
It's an important distinction.
Yeah. So our witness is about Christ in the world. We speak about Christ and what He means to us. We speak about Christ, who He is, what He's done. You know, our witness is about Christ. Amen. Yes, Don.
I'm not sure if in the public meeting that I've stated this before, but it would certainly, I think, be worth stating again in light of today's message, that in today's society, with the great marvels and wonders and the blessings of our technology that is available to us and the speed at which we can disseminate the gospel message and anything else that we choose to do, we as a consumer-driven society have forgotten and come to neglect and misunderstand the concept of process. You know, for those who are consumers, you go to the store and it's there on the shelf. If it's not, we get frustrated that Walmart has not stocked their shelves sufficiently for our needs. Being involved in the manufacturing process and being a consumer, sometimes I get frustrated and disgusted with myself because I cannot produce fast enough. I cannot bring all my processes together in a proper manner to make things flow as quickly as I would want them to. But it is a process. Many, many missionaries who go into foreign fields understand that. Certainly, you know, and it's not just because, you know, years ago, centuries ago, if we would say that, it was more of a process. Think of when, was it Kerry, when he first went into traveled over. And he spent 7 years ministering before he saw his first convert.
Yeah.
You know, 7 years of and watering and sowing and watering and perhaps even wondering, humanly speaking, God, I know you're faithful to your word, but when is the ear going to produce some corn?
Yeah.
And I think perhaps those who are both in the, let's put it this way, not just farmers, but those who are producers in society, have a better understanding of what it takes to get things accomplished. But by and large, perhaps those who are mere consumers in society easily get frustrated. And we think that just because we're gaining speed, we ought to be able to expect the same results. And it isn't. The gospel is a relational thing.
Yes.
Therefore, relationship, not only with Christ, but relationship with the individuals to whom we minister, are not only instrumental, but they are necessary. And what bears that to mind is I've not spoken to him for years, but back in the early 90s, I had a good friend by the name of Amish Patel, who was a Hindi. His parents came from India. Their culture was lived out in the home. When you entered home, you entered Little India. And the Hinduism was followed to a T. And yet, every Friday evening, he got together with our college group, the chips that he formed with the other students who were his peers that were doing pre-med studies, et cetera, et cetera. And he came, and you know what drew him? It was the closeness. It was the bond of Christ that brought all of us together, that brought him. When we gather and bow and pray, he would bow also, but he would look around and he would see the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and it would blow him away. And I remember him asking me specifically about Christ, and I said, "How do you know that Jesus is the one?" And I said, "You have to believe. I can't convince you that Christ is the one." I said, "It's going to take a work of God in your heart, but you're going to have to trust that He is who He says He is." And his question was, and I think he was like at 20 years old at that time, he said, "Well, am I to assume then that my father has lied to me for 20 years about who God is and what I am to do regarding worshiping?" And it was a tough question to answer. And I don't remember exactly what my answer was at that time to him, but whatever it was loving. But it was because we had a relationship that he was beginning to ask those very questions, which were going to be instrumental, perhaps, in breaking the foundations. Now, I don't know where he stands. I know he still has some contact with others, but I've not spoken to him for years. And I don't know if he has come to believe in Christ or not. But for years, 3 years, we labored together in our college group, and he witnessed this. And in a sense, we labored together on his behalf, trying to make those conditions as optimal as possible for reception of the gospel. But it was only through the relationships that earth of the soul was plowed and harrowed and tilled and watered and seeded and reseeded and reseeded to try and bring forth fruit. Yeah. And that's what we have to understand and recognize today in a society where things happen at lightning speed.
Yeah. Amen. Praise the Lord. It's exactly the kind of things that I hope the Word would develop in our hearts. So we need patience. We need to understand there's a process here. And you know, that would apply to our children as well. As parents, Christian parents, we desire the conversion of our children, the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a process. The Word of God grows in their soul just like anybody else's soul, according to the teaching of the book of Mark. In chapter 4. And it's different with some children than others, but we must continue to be faithful and begin with our consistency of life, our testimony of truth in terms of our verbalization of truth, and trust that God will use that, but we have to be deliberate. That's what we're trying to see. The witness doesn't just happen. We have to be deliberate about it. We have to be deliberate about it. And this is part of our purpose in this series as well, too, is to bring us back to a deliberate approach to this. To look at our godly living, for example, as a deliberate act, a deliberate work in part of the plan of God in salvation. And to deliberately to articulate Scripture, the truth of God and the Word of God. And in the sowing of the truth of Scripture in evangelism, it's not just about 1 Corinthians 15, what the gospel is. But it's like the people would hear the testimony of creation. In fact, that's almost where we have to start with people in our culture. We have to talk, they have to be prepared to receive 1 Corinthians 15 by the Genesis 1. And so we need to learn how to deliberately speak into our culture, into the lives of our friends and the relationships, principles and concepts that prepare them, give them something to build on when the gospel in the sense of 1 Corinthians 15 is articulated. Yeah, Don.
To mind again, something that I had in college, we had some friends that had come back and were taking a flight school at College of the Ozarks that were MKs. And the reason they were doing that so they could go back into the field and minister in that way. And we had several people there who were New Tribes missionaries. Mm. And I remember getting to know a couple of them very closely and really appreciate about them. Though I may not agree with every place they stand theologically, is that in their evangelistic process, their curriculum they use is called Creation to Christ. Mm. And when they go into a new unreached people group, they go primarily to the leaders first and work with the leaders, and everyone's brought in with them. But they start with creation.
Yeah.
And they go through Christ. I remember seeing a video called Etal years ago. And there was a man in there who was, I believe, the chief leader in the city. And they hadn't even talked about Christ and went up and said, "We are just like them."
Mm-hmm.
And Christ had never been mentioned.
Yeah.
You know, sometimes we start with the cart and don't use the horse at all to get us where we need to go. And we need to realize that is part of that step process. So thank you once again for to start with creation so that they see that there is a need rather than just being provided with a solution that they have no idea how to apply it.
Yeah. Amen. Okay. Someone else? Comment? Okay. Thank you very much, Don and Matt, for that. Okay, at this time we will conclude our service with our hymn. Gary, would you lead us in prayer for the offering? Oh, you're sitting with a sleeping child. Should I get some?